Now, Luke 20 is our text, basic text passage this evening, but I want to read from Isaiah 5 to begin with. Isaiah 5. Now, this is the background to Christ's teaching. Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and he dug it up, and he cleaned out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. And it brought forth, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I had not done to it? Why then would I, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping. So this image of the vineyard is familiar to anybody who would know the Old Testament. So when Jesus in Luke chapter 20 begins to talk, they understand, particularly the leaders of Israel, what he's talking about. I notice the context. In verse 1, it happened on one of these days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then, obviously taking this opportunity, he began to tell the people this parable. Certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenant farmers or vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant and they beat him also, treating him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But notice what the scriptures say. When the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir." It's not that they didn't know who he was. They knew who he was. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Why kill him? That the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him. It will grind him to powder." What an incredible warning that is from the Lord. I I'm always amazed at the way the Lord Jesus uses conversations that he has to slip his parables in. And here the master is under an inquisition from the leaders of Israel, the chief priests and the teachers. He is under an inquisition. He is now on his last journey. He's now entered Jerusalem. He has been received with a triumphant procession of his followers. And no sooner has he arrived than he causes a minor sensation by throwing the merchants out of the temple. And so the Jewish establishment are very annoyed, and they feel some kind of official inquiry into what they consider a hothead's dubious credentials. They try to find out what his credentials are for doing this. They think nothing of him, but they want to see what he's up to. So they ask him in verse 2 this loaded question. What authority, tell us? What authority have you got to do these things? Or who is he who gives you this authority? The Lord Jesus was wonderful at parrying hostile interrogation by asking a loaded question of his own. He turns around and he says, "Now tell me, answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man?" And of course, if they had said it's from heaven, then he would say, "Well, why didn't you believe what he said about me, John the Baptist?" So they're not going to say that, are they? But if they say it wasn't from heaven, the people would be so mad they'd kill them, because they thought John was a prophet. So instead of the Lord having to deal with a loaded question, he lands one with them. And while they're fumbling for an answer, how to parry it, how to answer it, basically saying here in answer, "We don't know where it was from," and they have a real problem with it, he finds it, an opportunity to teach his parable. And here he tells this story. This story comes closer to being a true allegory than any other parable, doesn't it? Than all the parables we've studied. Because even the people who were listening unsympathetically knew what he was saying. Notice verse 19. "For they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." This wasn't like other parables where they didn't really know who was who and what was what and had to think about it for a while. But the Lord Jesus is about to be crucified. He's within hours of being crucified, and he goes right to the heart of the thing this time, and he shows very clearly he's talking about them. And they know it. So you don't have to struggle to interpret this parable. It's very straightforward. And of course, as I've said, anyone familiar with the Old Testament will know that the vineyard, which Jesus uses here in this parable, is not original. He borrowed it 800 years before Isaiah had composed this allegorical song along almost exactly similar lines to this parable 800 years before. And the relationship between the two is unmistakable. And of course, these fellows were Jewish Bible students, and the implication was not lost on them. Now let's put it very simply. In the parable, the people were represented as a vineyard people. God's people, Israel, were represented as being like a vineyard. God is the owner of the vineyard, and the religious leaders are the tenants responsible to cultivate the vineyard for the owner's satisfaction. If you like, they are hired, and they come as tenants to care for the vineyard. So you have Israel, you have the God of Israel, and you have the religious leaders of Israel who are to feed and encourage and be a help to the people of God in order that fruit from their lives may bring glory to the Lord. That's what leaders are for in the Christian church as well as within Israel. It's what they're placed there for, that the Lord may have fruit from his people. Their work is to make sure that these people have every opportunity and encouragement to bring fruit for the Lord. Now, the owner, he sends servants of his to gather fruit for him every now and again. And they were, of course, the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, when the prophets came, they were sent away with no grapes at all, empty-handed. The people were far away from God and they weren't a bit interested in producing fruit for God. And even the third servant in the parable who is sent is wounded by the crowd. These prophets called for repentance. They called for reform. They called for true worship from the people of God. But these religious leaders resisted reform. They resisted and suppressed and persecuted and even destroyed and killed the prophets. And so the people of God are cut off from God, and they're not able to bring the response that God wants from his people. The very satisfaction that God was going to get from his people, these people in their religious office, their religious establishment, didn't promote it. They cut it off. So it's very clear what the Lord is talking about. And of course, the great danger for you and I at the end of the 20th century, when we read a parable like this, as Roy Clements has said, and I'm leaning heavily on his material here, because I find his dealing with this parable so helpful in his little book on the parables called The Sting in the Tail. The Sting in the Tail by Roy Clements, published by IVF. Worth reading. He points out that we in the 20th century, we basically say, oh well, those nasty old Pharisees and nasty Sadducees and those miserable leaders, you know, look at the terrible thing they did in those days to the people of God. Whenever the Lord sent, you know, his prophets and eventually his son to them. What hypocrites they were. What wicked people they were. And of course, we're not like them. You know, it doesn't really apply to us. So the shock and the rebuke of this powerful parable is lost on our generation. We don't feel the stinging force of the power of this teaching, because we say, what a nasty lot they were. That applies to Israel. It doesn't have anything much to do with the 20th century. Well, let me tell you that Luke does not include this parable in his parables, in his wonderful gospel, just to foster anti-Semitic prejudice. Luke is not writing, is he, that we might, for the next generation or two, or the next few thousand years, say the only wicked people who ever behaved like this toward the Lord are the Jews. This is not anti-Semitic prejudice. Nor is he trying to raise anti-Semitic prejudice amongst his readers. I think it's very clear from Luke's gospel that this powerful parable has a bearing upon us. It's relevant to us. Don't you think, and I certainly do, that Jesus is describing for us any and every situation on this planet where divine blessing is answered by human contempt? These words are of relevance to the visible church because we possess in the visible church a revelation of God far greater than Israel ever had. In a way far beyond anything Israel ever knew, this in your hand is the full revelation of God through his word. It won't be added to. This is the sacred deposit the church has. We're not here to edit it. We're not here to change it. We're not here to add to it. We are here to obey it, to preach it, to stand by it. And if ever this generation needs it needs it now. But what has happened? Well, here we have this wonderful revelation from God. And what are we surrounded with in much of the so-called professing church? We are surrounded in our generation with something known as apostasy. And we say those old scribes and Pharisees, how wicked they were. But we have got so-called religious leaders in our generation who are every bit as wicked. And more of that later. These words are relevant, aren't they, to Northern Ireland? Surely they are. Where so many people, sadly in Northern Ireland, have taken in a land that has been so blessed by the influence of gospel preaching and the Word of God, and what have they done with it? They have politicized it. And that is a sin. To politicize the Bible is a sin. And to sectarianize the Bible is a sin. And leads us into an abyss of problems. We are not far away from situations in our land where those powerful influences have come that have denied the gospel and its beauty by putting other things in there connected with it that the Word of God doesn't. And what about the United Kingdom as a whole? Well, we could spend a long time on it because it is becoming vastly secular and in many areas often pagan. 89% of the population of the United Kingdom never read the Bible. A land that has been blessed, particularly the UK, from one end of it to the other, with some of the greatest Christians who have ever lived, the Bunyans and the Whitfields and the Wycliffes, and many, many, many other wonderful men and women of God who were used to bring revival blessing from one end of it to the other in Wales, in Scotland, and so forth, and England. Look what's happened. I think of the great Spurgeon who used to, well, I'll not go on about him, but he was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, and millions and millions of people were blessed through his written ministry. Recently I was in London and preaching in London, and I came home and I was staying with a lovely gentleman who was a businessman in the city, and he had gone to a multinational firm one day to business one day to do business. And as he sat at the table with the rest of the directors in this multinational, he noticed in the corner a little plaque. And the little plaque, silver plaque, said, "This table was C.H. Spurgeon's dining room table." And he looked round the directors of the multinational and he said, "Do any of you know who C.H. Spurgeon was?" Nobody knew. And he checked it out and found out that that firm had originally been the publisher, Alabaster and Passmore, of Spurgeon's sermons. Spurgeon's sermons were sold by the million across the world. David Livingstone died in the heart of Africa, woke one of them in his tent, on his knees in prayer. Queen Victoria, as I understand it, used to get them. They were sold for a penny. After Spurgeon preached them twice on Sunday, his two sermons on Sunday morning and evening, and millions were touched. Now, just what, 150 years later or so, the very firm that published, as far as I know, it only published Spurgeon's material, so great was it. Nobody knew who he was. And we could go on at length about this situation. And even Northern Ireland now being swept with, with a secular situation, traveling to preach in Moira the other night. I went through a corner of Lisburn about church time, and the busiest place that I could see was the video shop. And in every little village and every town in Northern Ireland, it seems to me that's the busiest place on a Sunday night as families go to get videos to watch for the Sunday evening. They have no notion of going to a place of worship, and they are, many of them, quickly getting far removed from it and don't even dream of it. You've only got to look along this road and look at the churches that are here on this road to see how many thousands of people, even in this South Belfast area at the turn of the century, went to church. And I am told on Sunday evenings, this whole road, the whole way up to the end of the Malone Road, was black with thousands and thousands of people who were at church who went for a walk on a Sunday evening. Now you wouldn't find that anymore in this area. This is an area that has been greatly blessed of God. So we needn't say, you know, this parable just applies to these fellows away in the past whose land was blessed by God and they have turned away from it. We're feeling the blast as well. But yet, at the heart of the parable, it seems to me, is the question of ownership. It is, in fact, please try to take this away from you, take this away with you from this meeting. The heart of this parable is showing that Jesus understands not only the condition of the church or of Israel or whatever, but he understands the condition of the whole wide world and understands the human condition. If there's someone listening to me now by tape or someone listening in this service who is not a Christian and you've come in here tonight just to check out what all this is about, you say, what relevance does this parable have to our lives in this space age? The answer is that here is the perfect definition of the human condition. Please go away home with this teaching in your heart. This is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. What's wrong with the human condition? Well, the world, the Bible teaches, was originally created by God, full of productive potential. It was like a vineyard prepared with everything needed for prosperity. Planted, equipped, and the only thing that was needed was that those placed in it would work it. But what has gone wrong? What's gone wrong with the world? Why have things turned sour? Every generation has optimistic dreams of a better society, don't they? But those dreams are, in fact, elusive fantasies. I want to return to something I said last week. 100 years ago, the poets and the philosophers and the great writers were all predicting that the 20th century was going to be the golden age. You read it. Medicine had broken through. There was going to be no more disease. Conferences were going to be held. There was going to be no more war between nations. Education was going to become the right of every boy and girl. There would be no more vice. This was going to be the 20th century, the golden age. Go read the material. It's good for you as you come to the millennium. And by 1990, war and collective pogroms and revolution and ethnic cleansing has been responsible for the unnatural deaths of 125 million people in the last 100 years. And the amazing thing is, it was often organized by very well-educated people. Academic godfathers. You say, come on, Derek. Really? Yes? When I was at Queen's, there was a philosopher I studied, and of course many of you will have studied him and read him, a philosopher in France called Jean-Paul Sartre. Jean-Paul Sartre believed that the existing order that we've got in Western civilization is institutional violence. The governments we have and the affairs of state, the way they're run, it's just violence against the people. It's corrupt. It's no good. And he taught that the existing order in Western society is institutional violence, so he thereby justified murder to overthrow it. He said it was right to kill, to overthrow it. You had to. You're going to get rid of it. Violence needed violence. It is very interesting that Jean-Paul Sartre was, in fact, the direct intellectual father to most of the terrorist movements that began in the 1960s. He was the academic godfather. Especially in countries that had a French connection with the French language in Africa and Southeast Asia. You say, Derek, what do you mean? Well, I mean that the killing fields of Cambodia, many of you will have seen that very famous film. The killing fields of Cambodia organized the death of almost one third of the entire population of Cambodia. And who was it organized by? 8 French-speaking middle-class Cambodian intellectuals who had what? Studied in France in the 1960s, schooled in Sartre's doctrine of necessary violence. And that academic taught necessary violence. And those 8 fellas went home and killed millions. One of the dictums in killing them was that they wore glasses. They kill everybody who wore glasses. They kill everybody who had soft hands. And so on. What about our experience in Northern Ireland for the last 25 years? Do you think the people behind the IRA are all stupid? Intellectually? Do you think the fellas who are planning all that is going on at the moment never read any books and they have no brains? I tell you, they are highly intelligent people who have a highly Marxist, often, philosophy behind what they do. Many of them are university graduates. And for 25 years, they would blow your head off and blow my head off if it suited them in order to get a political end. And we'll say they have to get special treatment because they are political prisoners. But don't think that there isn't philosophy behind it. There is very clear philosophy behind it. That doesn't justify it. But that's true. Absolutely true. So what has education done? Has education cleared the world? Has education emptied our prisons? Has education taken away violence? Often it has fomented it. And what about abortions? The vast majority of abortions, neither the mother nor the baby is at any risk. Only 1% of abortions around the world that happen are because the mother and the baby is at risk. 1%! This century that began with such hope, this vineyard that was going to be schooled by conferences and academia and medicine and brilliance, 35 million unborn children are aborted in the world every year. That's 150,685 children every day are killed by abortion. That's 6,278 every hour. That's 105 every minute. And whenever somebody comes up with that the African elephant is going to be hunted freely by license, there is a howl across the world. And millions of fetuses are put into incinerators in our hospitals, and there's not a whimper. The golden era. The golden era. And now, of course, you know, those kind of knots at the end of 2000 seem to have some sort of magical thing about them in writing. They're invested almost with mystical significance, and people are now talking about a new millennium and a new age. Under what 21st century horrors is this optimism going to be buried? In our children's lifetimes. I tell you, you may not agree with me, but I believe it. The dream of a Garden of Eden in the world keeps returning to haunt the human race. But it's only a dream. It's an unrealizable dream. Why? Because of paradise lost by sin. And returning to it through education and through medicine and through conferences and through technology and through information technology. It won't happen that way. Will you answer in your heart this question? Why is it that the further we advance, the more insecure and violent our society is? Why? It's all around us. What's gone wrong in the vineyard that God gave us? Some people say, well, you see, Derek, you know, evolution, and it hasn't gone far enough. We haven't come from the animal far enough yet. And you know, if we just evolve a wee bit, then there'll be cooperation in the vineyard. You know, our science is too primitive. We need better mechanization, and when we have it, we'll get there. You know, we have oppressive landlords, and we have, you know, absentee landlords, and people in work are exploited. Laborers are exploited. And when we get that sort of, the CBI sorted out, or get the unions sorted out, or we get a new labor, or a new conservative, or whatever, then the economy will come right. I simply want to say that that won't happen. You say, it won't come that way, ultimately. It doesn't mean to say that governments don't do good work and people don't try, but I'm talking about what is ultimately wrong with us. What is wrong with our society? What is wrong with our hearts? What is wrong with our minds? What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with it? It can be summed up in one sentence. Here. You can see it. These people placed in the vineyard as tenants wanted to be owners. Isn't that what verse 14 says? When the son was sent, after the others had been sent, and they showed disrespect. Verse 14, when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and we'll own it all. The inheritance will be ours. That's what's wrong with the world. God placed us as tenants. We want to be owners. You say, my, what a simplistic fellow we have in the pulpit tonight. He's got it all sorted out. Oh, I'm not being simplistic. God owns the earth. and he has refurbishment plans, and we're the tenants. When you're making a decision, let's say you're making a decision about anything. Why do we in our language use the word ought? Ought. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. You wouldn't need to come to a Bible class to use that word. Everybody uses it. Ought. They're using it in the pubs around here tonight. They're using it in the government. They're using it in the media. The little children of a certain age would soon start to use this word. In English, it originally meant to owe. That's what it meant originally, to owe. It is the word of moral duty. We have a moral duty to do something. You're facing a decision. Now, what do you do? Well, as you go through the decision-making process, you could distinguish, it would seem to me, between four things in every decision you make. First of all, what you want to do. This is what I want to do. This is what we want to do. Number one. Number two, this is what is easiest to do. Number three, this is what others are forcing us to do. Or number four, this is what we ought to do. What we want to do, what's the easiest to do, what others are forcing us to do, and what we ought to do. Why do human beings say this is what we ought to do? Why do you feel that there is that final constraint that you ought to do something that has an unquestionable priority over all the others? They're forcing us. This is easy. That would be what we want to do. That's what's easy to do. But really, you know, I know this is what I ought to do. Well, what makes you think like that? Where does this priority in your thinking come from? This extraordinary sense of obligation that everybody has in their heart, whether they're religious or whether they aren't. Well, of course, people will say to you, it's a social condition. You learned it, you know, at your mother's knee, and then you internalized it, and it became a conscience to you. It's a social convention. Well, if it's just a social convention, then you can chuck it, can't you? And never use the word again. If it's just been an internalized thing that your mother or father gave you or society gave to you, and people don't chuck it, they still feel it, even to their last breath. This is what I ought to do. Where does it come from? Well, I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus understands where it comes from. It comes from the owner of the vineyard, because you don't own it, and he does. And your moral nature reflects the fact that you were put on the earth as a tenant, not as a owner. And that is built into your heart and mind and conscience, that you and I owe something to our Creator. Don't just think this is some simple little story that Jesus told to keep them all awake, or to get them to go to the synagogue now and again on a Saturday. This is the very heart. This is the very heart of the human condition. This is the very heart of relationship between people and God, between souls and God. This is the fundamental reason why the world is in a mess, and that men and women are in trouble. Why? Because they run away from accountability. They don't care. I can do whatever I like. Chase whatever I like, drink whatever I like, drug whatever I like, hurt whoever I like, stand away from whoever I like. I'm free. Running away from accountability. I don't need to stay with my family. Oh, well, I know I ought to, but I don't need to. I know I should be kind to my children. I shouldn't abuse my children. But you see, Northern Ireland sadly is full of it. Child abuse. They know they ought not to, but they do. And a sacred trust given to them to raise their little children, and they deny it. Or in business, people cheat and steal and use the system to their own advantage, to the hurt of others. They don't care because they run away from accountability. The Jews' rejection of the prophets and the Lord Jesus is not essentially different from our human rejection of God, is it? Generally, because we're all sinners. That's why, out of love, the owner sent servants and prophets again and again to us. But our immediate reaction is the same. Like the tenants in the parable. We're not saying, my, wasn't that good of the Lord to send me that preacher, to send me that evangelist, to send me that little tract, to send me that service. Wasn't it good of him that that girl spoke to me? Wasn't it good of him that my mother warned me that God sent people across my path to get me out of this? No, no. Instead of being surprised and thanking the Lord, we resist it. Naturally resist it. Leave me alone, Lord. I know a big fellow who came. He was involved in terrorism very deeply. And he came one day to a service that I happened to be leading at a graveside. And God spoke to him. Let's not go into all the detail, but he stood in the middle of the car park and poured it down, and he looked up at the sky under the conviction of the Spirit of God. And I always remember him telling me this. He said, oh God, he said, give me a break. I'm only 35. He couldn't believe that it would be good for him that God had convicted him of his sin and wanted to save him. Hey, give me a break, Lord. Well, he got converted, thank the Lord. He got a break that he wasn't expecting. That famous line of C.S. Lewis, you know, when at Magdalen College, you know, the Holy Spirit came after him. He said it wasn't, you know, it was like the cat coming after the mouse, said Lewis. You know, that's the way it was. God coming after me. And he talks about how he was pulled into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. A great intellectual. Fighting to the very last minute the love of God that would reach them on the top of a bus going around Oxford. Imagine. You would think it would be in Chum's church service or something. God convicted him on the top of a bus. And what a Christian he became, but under what fighting and resistance. Is there someone listening to me tonight or someone in this service? And boy, you're the same. Instead of being surprised by the love of God, you resist it. Well, we have all done that. I want this to speak to my heart because there's a powerful message at the heart of it, and for you too. God is saying, you know, this same kind of illegitimate bid for ownership and our own moral autonomy that led Israel into failure is leading to failure in our secular vision for a better world. Same thing. I want it. I don't want God. I don't want His word. I don't want His gospel. I want my own way. I want to run it. I'm the owner. I have my own moral autonomy. I'm on my own. Just look around you. Look at the ecology of the West. Just look at it. It's a disaster. Look at these huge factories in Russia and so forth, and pollution of lakes and acid rain, and look what we have done to the beautiful world God gave us. Just look at what we've done. I was going to say I was walking down a London street the other day and I nearly choked with fumes of cars. What a city that is. Have you ever been stuck in the West Link at 5:30? Would somebody build a flyover? I think we'll start a fund here. That would turn them up, wouldn't it? Somebody's going to, I don't know, get out and thump somebody one of these days out there.
Look at how we're choking our cities. We're choking them to death. We won't walk. We just won't walk. And sometimes I think of it, you know. I was on a Los Angeles freeway not all that long ago, and there must have been a million cars flooding around that city. And somebody blows a tire, and it's unbelievable the miles of cars behind, because somebody had a flat tire. Brings it all to a standstill. You think of communism and what a disaster it was. What's wrong with us? We're too lazy. We're too corrupt to make a utopian dreams of economic cooperation come. We're too lazy and too corrupt. My goodness, I've been reading Emma Nicholson's book on why she changed political parties, and this isn't a political meeting, but if all she is saying is true, blew your mind. I interviewed that lady recently in the Telegraph. What an amazing lady she is, and her care for the Marsh Arabs, and you know, with her deafness, and what a wonderful person she is. And she had a free vote in the House of Commons one night on a very important issue. Written down, a free vote. Every MP could vote as they wanted. And she went and voted against the government of which she was part, because she was allowed to. And one other member, as I understand, a woman, got her in the corner and thumped her until she doubled up. And I read that, and she began to talk about, you know, these things. Well, you say, you know, well, Emma, you change parties and you know what'll happen. There'll be people thump you in there as well, maybe, before long. It's said of a man in the House of Commons when he became an MP, he sat down and he said to a friend beside him, MP, it's good to get a close look at the enemy. Oh, he isn't over there. The enemy's behind you. There is no political system on earth that is clean and pure. There is no power which, as Lord Acton says, doesn't eventually, absolute power, corrupt absolutely. Whether it's communism or democracy, or whether you're in the White House or wherever you are, sleaze is always around. Why? Because human beings are greedy and selfish and lazy and corrupt. And what do these things do? It sparks revolutions. But what do then? Can you believe it? They give government, instead of to humble men and women, they give it to megalomaniacs like Stalin and Hitler and Saddam Hussein. They give it to them. Millions of them. They give it to megalomaniacs. Because they find corruption there, in the czars or whatever, they give it to a Stalin who will set it free. And he is even worse than the czars were, and kills 20 million of them. It's unbelievable. These megalomaniacs destroying freedom. There's something wrong. Hamlet said there was something rotten in the state of Denmark. Well, it just ain't Denmark where it's rotten. Something wrong with the world. Why? Because the tenants want to be owners. That's why. And the world rejects anything and everybody that God sends. I'm talking in general now. And reject the reminders of the debt that they owe to God. But what does he do? He shows them mercy. He's long-suffering. He says, I'll give them one last chance. I'll give them the most precious thing that I have. And he gives them his son. My son whom I love. Isn't that what the parable is saying? I will send, verse 13, the son that I love, my beloved son. I'll give him.
And as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong, this is the only parable where the Lord Jesus inserts himself in this sense, so directly. You say, what's the general theological teaching here? Well, it's mighty. Didn't they ask him what authority makes you do these things? And he answers them not directly, but he answers them in a parable. He says, well, my Father sent me, and I'm the heir. I am God. The king sent me, and I am the king. There it is, right at the heart of the parable. One of the greatest statements on the deity of Christ you'll find in the Bible. There it is, right there. That's who I am. I'm the heir. This is Christ's self-identification. What at John's baptism, what did the voice say? This is the Son that I love. Hear him. And here he says, I will send the Son that I love. Same thing. I'm going to say something that I believe. Listen carefully. Don't misunderstand me. I am not here to mock Islam. I'm not here to mock Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever. I would be like Paul, I hope. Never would you find Paul asking anybody to burn down a temple. In fact, he says they didn't burn down the temples. They didn't burn down the temples of those who disagreed with them religiously. That's why Paul could not be charged with sedition. He wouldn't allow Christians to burn down any building where people were in the name of the Lord or anything else. But let me say this. What is at the heart of the theological scene in the UK at the moment? Pluralism. Where have you seen major religious figures over several decades almost now, beginning with John Robinson and running right through again and again, where religious figures are trying, they say, to demythologize Jesus Christ? He is a servant of God like Muhammad was, like the Buddha was, like other people are. And major religious figures are denying the deity of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the deity of the Lord Jesus stands right between the dialogue between Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and all the rest, and the ecumenist dream of a single world religion. And the one thing that stands in the way of a single world religion are those who stand and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and nobody else is. And if you believe it, you're called narrow, you're called a miserable fundamentalist, you're called all sorts of things. This is at the very crux of where we're at. Absolutely true. I watched Mark Tully's Life of Jesus. I'm watching it very carefully. I listened very carefully in Glasgow to what he said as I watched it. And there he is, constantly with religious figures before millions, night after night, on the media, constantly undermining the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The thing he was on about this week was that Christ made mistakes. And Christ made mistakes, you see. He was right that the temple would burn down. I mean, he was right in that, but he was wrong in a whole lot of other things. And for an hour, I listened until I was ready to write an article, at least, and speak out, at least, for my Lord.
Not because I'm any hero or I'm any better than Mark Tully, but it breaks my heart that these guys are getting away with it.
Far and wide, and if God spares me, they're not going to. If I can do anything about it, what about you?
Not in a nasty, bigoted fashion, but to say, just a minute, you may say, and bringing on so-called religious figures belonging to so-called Christian church and Christianity to back up what they're saying.
They say, just a minute, these fellows are not speaking for us, nor are they speaking for what the Bible says.
Why should we allow anyone to rob us of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus? There were we girls on the Solway Firth were tied at the stake and drowned in the sea, and every time I pass and with a stop, if I have time and I think about them, and I go down to Rutherford's wee church there, there's no roof on it anymore, that great Presbyterian divine who was going to be executed for his faith in Christ but died before in prison before they could execute him in Aberdeen. And I think of those people who, rather than deny their Lord, were prepared to die. Is it going to come to this again? Are we who teach this going to be shoved, sidelined in our society, denied in our society, ridiculed in our society because we stand up and say, we will not bow to any other Lord but Christ. And we will not serve any other God but the Lord. We do not hate those who do not love Him. We do not gratuitously be ignorant to them. We don't kill them. We don't burn down their premises. We don't discriminate in business or society against them. But when it comes to worship, they are not allowed to take this from us. Oh, young people, don't you go to the millennium with some kind of dream that the next millennium is going to be better than the last one. The only hope for the world is the Lord Jesus. And He's coming back again. And He's coming back again soon. And He'll clear up the mess. When the owner comes back to the vineyard, when He returns, He will reign, the Bible says, from shore to shore. And I look forward to the Messiah on Thursday night in the Ulster Hall. I love it every year when they sing that bit. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of His Lord and Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. He'll do it. That's where our hope lies. Hope, hope, hope going into the millennium in Christ. And if you want to know what my subject is for the next month, you just got it. Hope. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening that although the cross was the ultimate insult, that they took the lovely Savior and they said, we don't want the owner of the vineyard, we want it for ourselves, and they put Him on a cross. What a terrible thing. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You rose again. And although Judas went away and bought some ground for himself with the money he got for denying You, it turned into a cemetery. Death. Anything, Lord, that we want for ourselves without You will end up in death. It became a graveyard, the money He made, when He wanted ownership for Himself and said to the Christ who offered Him the sop and said, friend, He said, no, no, I want it for Myself. And He got it, and it ended up in death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And
Father, we thank you that as we head for the millennium and as we head for new days, our hope is not in government ultimately, it is not in education ultimately, it is not in medicine ultimately. Our hope is in the living Christ. And Father, we pray this evening that we will not be holding back and saying, I want this for myself and I want to do that for myself, but rather as tenants we'll say, Lord, what do you want me to do? We ask it in Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen.